This morning, our sermon will be from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 4. If you want to open up your pew Bibles, this is going to be on page 1001. So 1001, the letter to the Hebrews, starting at the very beginning. I am, as I said, delighted to be here today. This is the first week as the pastor at Harvest Church, and I'm overjoyed. I'm especially pleased that the timing worked out in God's providence to start at the beginning of Advent season, to celebrate the full season and the anticipation of the coming of Jesus into this world. This is a great joy, and as we sort of study the scriptures together over the next 4 weeks, I want to ask the question, why did Jesus need to come? Why did he need to come, and why does he still need to come? If you're like me, you probably have been in multiple situations where you have been, for example, in meetings where you've been asking yourself, did I really need to come to this? I remember when I was getting married, and it was a wonderful time, and I was excited about a lot of things about that, and thinking about, well, make sure that all of the preparations are ready, but I'm not a detailed person exactly. So when I got pulled in on detailed meetings about what was going to hang where and where we were going to store the food and all of this kind of stuff, my eyes just kind of glazed over thinking, do I really need to be at this meeting? And apparently I was assured that yes, I did. But have you ever been in a meeting where you weren't sure that someone, maybe your boss or supervisor, needed to be there? Why? I invited him. Did he really need to be at this meeting? And to be kind, as the meeting drags on and you're wondering, are you wasting this person's time? Did this person need to come today? It gets really awkward. Well, when we're talking about the High King of Heaven, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who came to this world, it's a valid question to say, did Jesus need to come? And if so, why did he need to come? And so for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at four answers to that question. These are not exhaustive, but I hope that in some sense they're going to be at least basically comprehensive of the entire Christian message about why Jesus came into this world. And today our answer is that Jesus came in order to speak a better prophetic word. That long ago there were many prophets who came into this world. Jesus came to be the final prophet. And so this morning we're going to talk about three things. First, that Jesus came to be the final prophet, and unpack a little bit of what that means. Second, we're going to look at why. I mean, how do we know that he is the final prophet? Are there more to come? Were there other prophets that have come since Jesus? How do we sort of evaluate that question? And third and finally, we're going to ask, okay, so if Jesus is the final prophet, what are the practical considerations of that? What does that actually mean for us, both when we're trying to understand what it means to follow Jesus, and also what it means to make practical day-to-day decisions that all of us have to make? So read with me. We'll start in the letter of Hebrews, chapter 1, we'll read through the first chapter for now, so the first 14 verses to start off with. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We'll stop now for the moment. The letter to the Hebrews is a letter written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who were born into the line of Abraham physically, biologically, and who at some point encountered the message of Jesus in one way or another, believed in him and began to follow Jesus. But for whatever reason, and we'll look at many of the reasons implied over the rest of our study over the next 4 weeks in the letter to the Hebrews, they're thinking, should I turn back? Should I turn back to following after Jesus and go back to Judaism? At this time, probably the temple was still up and running. The sacrifices were still running daily and yearly at the high festivals. And they're wondering, should I go back to that? I can see that. I can touch that. I can smell that. Does that have something better for me than Jesus? And in these opening verses, especially the first four verses, this is one of the most masterful entrances of any book of the Bible that introduces all of the major subjects that you would encounter in the rest of this letter, which is one of the most deeply theological books in the entire Bible. But the first phrase is intensely masterful. I mean, it is beautiful in the Greek. And he's introducing, in very few words, a very important, profound idea. What he says is, he says, long ago, and he's talking about the Old Testament, he's talking about the Old Covenant and the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament today. He says, long ago, and then the phrase is at many times, that's one word, and then in many ways is another single word. And they both start with the letter P. It's really very beautiful. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. What he says in many times, he's saying essentially, through the Old Covenant, through the Old Testament, you saw that the revelation that God spoke to our fathers came in piecemeal, in various distributions or various apportionments, that there was here a little, there a little, that it was constantly sort of building and stacking up on each other, but never did it once come at all at the same time. Then the other word, in many ways, this is a word that says essentially by various means. So sometimes you saw God speaking directly to people. Sometimes you saw God appear as a theophany, an appearance of God, either through a burning bush or sometimes in the form of the angel of the Lord. To Abraham, he appeared as three angels. Sometimes you would see God speaking to people through some kind of dream. Other times you saw simply that people were writing their own words, either as the poetry of the Psalms or sometimes as the wisdom literature of the Proverbs, but that God was involved in that in such a way through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it wasn't just their words, it was also fully the Word of God. Through a lot of different ways, at a lot of different times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, to start this off, we really should notice two things that are happening here. First, he's insisting, number one, that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is absolutely true and faithful and reliable. I mean, if you think about it, if he's trying to say that Jesus is better than all of this, which he goes on to say, Jesus is better than the Old Covenant, Jesus has a better prophetic word to speak, Jesus inaugurates a better kingdom, Jesus establishes a better covenant. If he wants to say that, one of the things he could say is, all of that stuff in the Old Testament, that was bad. That was a wrathful, vengeful God. We don't like him. Don't go to that God. Let's go to Jesus instead. But he doesn't say that at all. He affirms the absolute reliability that God himself spoke through these prophets, even though it came in piecemeal through various means. But if you sort of peek over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, you'll see that he says the same thing. For since the message declared by angels, he's talking about the law was in some way mediated through angels to Moses. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. The Old Testament is faithful. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes that's hard to appreciate when you're in the middle of the Old Testament and there's a bunch of people running around in the deserts with swords and you're saying, this is so distant from us. You see the sacrifices and there's blood all over the place. The Old Covenant was unimaginably bloody. And we say, does this have anything to speak to us? Was this just a different God doing something then, and thank goodness we have Jesus who put a stop to all of that nonsense? That's not that at all. We cannot simply sort of extract Jesus from the Old Testament without losing the entire context in which he came to minister. The Old Testament is completely reliable and faithful for us, and we cannot diminish it. The author of Hebrews doesn't let us. God, in his word here, does not allow us. Instead, he says, there's something better. Not that this was bad. This was great. This is the word of God. It's perfect. It's faithful. It's reliable. But Jesus comes along to be better. Because long ago, at many times and in many ways, there was incompletion. This was never brought to completion. By definition, something happening piecemeal is never sort of all put together. But finally, God has spoken by his Son. That's what he says in verse 2. But in these last days, we are now in the last days, which are stretching on. The last days isn't a handful of days. It's apparently been quite a while. We're in 2,000 years of the last days. These last days compared to long ago, he has spoken to us as compared to our fathers by his Son, as compared to all of the prophets who came before Jesus. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, there's some stuff going on in the verbs that's tough to see in English. But basically, the first part of this phrase is God having spoken. It's sort of a dependent participial phrase is what you would say this. God having spoken, this did happen. But the main thing happens when you come in verse 2 and says that God spoke. It's a word of finality. It's a tense of finality. That it happened once. It was the final distribution. The final means, because Jesus is the final prophet. But this is actually a fairly controversial statement, to say that Jesus is the final prophet. If, for example, you happen to be a Muslim, first of all, we're delighted you're here today. We hope you hear something about Jesus today. But if you are a Muslim, this wouldn't be the first you've heard about Jesus. The Quran is filled with passages about Jesus. And I'm not sure if you know this, but there are a lot of Muslims who start their journey toward Jesus because they take seriously what the Quran says about Jesus. Because the Quran says very nice things about Jesus as being a very good prophet. It's filled with, my parents were in town and they thought it was a little weird that I was rereading the Quran a little bit in sermon preparation, but that's okay. I wanted to make sure my facts were straight. The Quran acknowledges that Jesus was a good prophet, but what it says is that he was not the final prophet. This is where it gets a little controversial. The Quran says that Jesus was a true prophet who is a precursor to Muhammad, and Muhammad is the final prophet. But you don't have to be a Muslim to believe this kind of thing. There are a lot of other people who have come up since then who say, I am another prophet. I have come to either speak the word of Jesus or I'm speaking for God in some sense. And we have all these people running around who claim in some sense or fashion to speak for God as a prophet. So you have a lot of controversy when we read here that Jesus is the final prophet. So how do we know this? How do we know that he's the final prophet? There are a lot of competing claims out there. Well, let's look at this. We need to listen to Jesus because he is the final prophet. But now we need to say, okay, so how do we know this? Well, let's keep reading. The answer is given right away in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir, not like the air we breathe, A-I-R, but H-E-I-R, the one who stands to inherit all things. Jesus, the Son, was appointed the heir of all things. Okay, I'm going to tell you right up front that that's the answer to the question. That's how we know that Jesus is the final prophet who speaks with final authority, and there is no one who speaks prophetically after Jesus. But what does that mean? We still don't quite know how that's the answer. So let's keep reading a little bit. The first thing that the author of Hebrews does from this point is to establish absolutely that the Son is God. That he's not a separate God, as though there were two gods or more gods, but that he himself is God, but a distinct person from implied the Father and the Son. So let's look at this. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The Son created the world, was the one through whom all of the world was created. Now, you don't claim that unless you're God. You don't say of anyone, hey, I heard you created part of the world. That doesn't exist. The only one who can create, the only one who has the glory of creation is God himself. And in fact, in verses 10 through 12, he goes even deeper into this. Remember in verse 8, he's speaking of the Son. But of the Son, he says, and then we read an Old Testament scripture quotation, which again, the Old Testament is completely faithful, reliable, and true. But then in verse 10, he says, and, in other words, still talking about the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. So the Son is the creator of both the heavens and the earth. And these things will perish, but the Son will remain. So he's not only the one who creates, but he has everlasting days, eternality. Again, these are things that only God does. But then we read, as we continue, he gets even more explicit. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Okay, children in here, how many of you have a flashlight at home? Any of you have a flashlight? Maybe it's all on your cell phones now. When I was a kid, flashlights were separate from our cell phones. Okay, so some of you have flashlights. Have you ever tried to turn on your flashlight outside at high noon when it's really, really bright outside? You ever tried to do that? Yeah? Can you see the flashlight shining on the sidewalk or whatever when you do this? No. Why? Because your pitiful little flashlight doesn't have anywhere near the power as the blazing, radiant sun. Okay? The glory of God is even more radiant than the sun. But look at what it says in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. In other words, the beam of Jesus shines forth distinctly, not apart from, not again another God, but the beam of Jesus shines forth distinctly from the blazing sun of God's glory. You cannot do that unless you are equally glorious with God. And if you are equally glorious with God, then you must be God. But then he gets even more specific. He is the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, and the exact imprint, or the exact, it's pressed upon him like a mold or something. The exact imprint of his nature. Jesus has the nature of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is not a single atom in your body made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons, where all of those pieces do not at this moment start spinning apart, except because Jesus is speaking a word to make it so. You do not have air to breathe. Your heart does not continue to beat at this moment while you sit there, except because Jesus speaks a word to sustain and uphold your life. And he does it for the entire universe. That's God. But at the same time, the fact that Jesus is God here is actually not the bulk of what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us. You'd think that that would be a pretty big deal, right? That would be a pretty giant thing to say that this Jesus is God, that the Son is God. But he has much more to say, a more important, pressing message that he doesn't want us to miss, which is that this Son was made incarnate, that God became a man, that he took on human nature in addition to his God nature. In addition to his divinity, his godness, he was made incarnate, made a human being. And this is what he's really driving at. This whole passage is written to talk about the Son manifested in the flesh. Look at where he goes from here. He says, after making purification for sins. God doesn't make purification for sins. God is the one who has to be appeased through sacrifice. We are the ones who have to make purification for sins. Some priest on our behalf has to do this. We'll talk more about this over the next 2 weeks, but we can't pass it up here. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice so that by his blood we could be cleansed and united into his body and saved forever and ever through what he did at the cross. That's the gospel. And there is not a single sin that is greater than what Jesus did so that it cannot be forgiven by the purification of Jesus at the cross. No matter what you have done, Jesus today extends to you forgiveness if you believe on his name. But after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, this is Jesus incarnate again. You see, if Jesus was God, he never gave up his divinity, his godness. He can't do that. He would cease to be God. His glory was simply veiled for a while. But when Jesus, after being crucified, was resurrected and ascended, Jesus, the God-man, the fully human being God, in his humanity, ascended into heaven where he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high to inaugurate a better kingdom. We'll talk more about that in 3 weeks. But Jesus, the king, is we're talking about the incarnate God-man, having become, verse 4, as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. There's that word again. We saw heir, someone who stands to inherit something. This is the same word in a different form, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, than the angels. And so then from verses 5 through 13, the author of Hebrews quotes a bunch of Old Testament scripture, talking about, prophesying about the coming of the incarnate God, the God-man, the God who became a human being for us and for our salvation. Okay, so we went all through that. We see that he's fully God, we see that he's fully man, but we still have the question, so what does this mean? That he's the heir of all things, verse 2, and that he inherited a name superior to the highest beings in heaven, the angels. What does that mean? There was a church father, one of the Cappadocian fathers, who lived in the 4th century named Gregory of Nazianzus, who, he didn't invent this, he was simply articulating what the Bible faithfully teaches, but that his sort of articulation has become a staple and a bedrock of Christian theology ever since. Christians throughout the century have affirmed that what he said back in the 300s is still true today. And he said this, that which he, which Jesus, has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, if Jesus didn't take any aspect of our human nature, then he couldn't heal it for us. He couldn't rescue it. He couldn't redeem it. He couldn't save us. So if Jesus didn't have a human body, then he couldn't heal our bodies which corrupt into our old ages. We were never meant to grow old and die. That is a complete product of the curse of sin. Jesus had a human body, though, to heal that, to give us glorified bodies someday. If Jesus didn't have a human mind, then our logic, our thinking would perpetually be faulty, so that we see sin as something that is rational and logical, that makes a whole lot of sense when in fact it kills us. If Jesus didn't take on a human will, Understand, Jesus isn't just sort of a bag of human flesh that God sort of possessed and sort of made it go. Jesus was fully human. He had a fully human will. And he took a human will in order to heal our will so that we can want God again. Because in the corruption of sin, we don't want God. We want our sin. And our sin seems logical. And our bodies decay and die because of it. So whatever Jesus didn't take on himself of human nature, he couldn't have healed. Meaning, he took it all. Whatever he did not assume, he did not heal. But that which is united to his Godhead is saved, is what he says. That which is united to his Godhead is saved. The whole point that God became a human being was to bring God himself into perfect, direct unity, union, and communion with his creation. Why? In order to redeem it, restore it, and therefore to save us. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? We're talking about the angels still. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Our hope is bound up in this. The fact that Jesus is an heir means the only way that we can be saved is through inheriting what he has inherited as the heir of all things. Chapter 1, verse 2. If you've ever read any love story ever written, and I'm talking anything from Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice all the way to the movie You've Got Mail, any love story ever written, you know that there are essentially 3 points to the plot, and yet we still can't get enough of those 3 points to the plot. There's sort of the initial meeting, where there's sort of either a long-standing relationship of some sort or some kind of initial meet, which is awkward, and they're kind of getting to know each other, and maybe there's a little romantic interest. But then part two happens of the story, which is for some reason the two people, or at least one of the two people, starts to hate each other. This is it. You cannot have a love story without this part. They have to hate each other and be at enmity with each other at some point. But then, of course, it wouldn't be a love story if at some point they didn't come back together for a union. Fall in love, get married, and live happily ever after. Well, sometimes Christians think that our goal in creation is to get back to the Garden of Eden. Is sort of just to set things to the way they were at the beginning. But in fact, when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he doesn't want to just restore that initial awkward phase where there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil to tempt us with sin, to drive us back into sin once again. Jesus came in order to set right the enmity between us and God so that we can have the consummation of creation. The idea is that Jesus, the God-man who came into this world, would heal all of it, not just humanity, but all of creation when he returns again. Advent is not just about remembering that Jesus came once. It's about looking forward with anticipation when he will come again to heal the curse far as it is found. All things. We want the consummation. We want the union in eternity on a new heavens and a new earth with Jesus Christ. And when he comes on that day, he is the heir, the one who stands to inherit all things. This is why we must listen to Jesus. He is the final prophet. And it's not just that he is someone who speaks with finality. He himself is the message. The better prophetic word is that Jesus Christ, the heir, has come and that he one day is going to come again. He is the prophet and he is the prophetic word. This is why we must listen to him, because we have no hope outside of him. Just as Audrey was brought and again unified, brought into union with Christ's church, his body on earth, so all of us have our only hope only in union with Jesus. Listen to Jesus. He is the final prophet. Listen to Jesus because he is the heir. Okay, so there's a lot of theology there. So much is packed into this first chapter. The question, though, Maybe you're a very practical-minded purpose. What does this mean, practically speaking? Practically speaking, what are you supposed to take from this? We see that our only hope is to inherit salvation through the one who stands to inherit all things in verse 14 of chapter 1. But look at what the author of Hebrews turns to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the call to action. This is the application here. Therefore, because of all of this that he's been saying in chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Heard, we're getting back to the prophetic ministry of Jesus, what we heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The logic is this: if the Old Testament was faithful and reliable, and if we knew that no one escaped who violated the terms of the covenant, the terms of God's word in the Old Testament, and if we have something better, then if we neglect that something better, how shall we escape? Where is our hope? What this means first is that we have to keep coming back to Jesus. Practically speaking, that's the basic thing. Remember, this letter is written to people who are considering turning back from following Jesus. If you're in a place today where that's seriously your consideration, please come talk to me. Please come talk to one of the elders of Harvest. We want to persuade you and plead with you and pray for you not to make shipwreck of your faith. There is no hope outside the inheritance that is yours in Christ Jesus. Do not turn away from him. There's nothing else out there. Where else would we go? The apostles said to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Will you desert me too?" Where else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. What else is there? But let's get more specific about that. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3 and 4. It was declared at first by the Lord. So this message, this explanation of who Jesus is, was declared first by Jesus himself, the Lord. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, by those who were there, by those who listened to Jesus, by those who saw the resurrected Jesus. He's talking about the New Testament. The people who wrote down what they witnessed and what they heard firsthand from Jesus himself. So it's not just that we need to stay with Jesus, it is that we need to keep coming back again and again to his word. The word that points to Jesus. The reason the Old Testament was incomplete was because it was pointing to him. But now that he has come, we have all of these letters in the New Testament that reflect on the reality of what it means that he has come and what it means that he has come again. So again, let's get more practical. What does this mean when we're trying to make practical decisions for our life? Day-to-day things. What job should I work at? Who should I marry? Whom should I marry? What should I do with my life? What should I do about my children? What should we do on a day-to-day basis in our businesses, in our works, at our schools? Well, some of that, as we keep coming back to Jesus, we get very clear answers from the Bible. We see a system of ethics, morality. Do this, don't do that. As we seek to follow Jesus, not according to the law, but he frees us by grace through the power of his Holy Spirit to obey him, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Some of that's very clear as we continue to return again and again to his word. But what about all those other questions? You ever wish that God would just speak a prophetic word to you in a situation and you'd know exactly what to do? There's a book that's been very popular among Christians. It's you may have heard of it. It's called The Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. And that's exactly what she seeks to do. I want to read you this from the introduction. She says, "I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." And so she's tried to listen and write down what she calls the words of Jesus. That's not a choice that the author of Hebrews gives us. Jesus has spoken in finality. There are not a string of additional prophets hearing additional prophetic messages. In his Son, through his Son. First, by what the Lord Jesus declared, and then secondly, through all of the apostles and prophets who wrote down the scriptures that we have here. This is what we must return to. So how does that look? Well, as you and I come back to Jesus, we see someone again and again who gives us not direct insight, but who gives us wisdom. And as we start to incorporate the wisdom of Jesus into our lives, trusting him step by step in the small decisions, suddenly the Holy Spirit working in and through that begins to shape our minds so that we have wisdom to make practical decisions. God doesn't speak to us directly all the time. He teaches us how to live wisely in ways that assists us in that. We're not going to get all of the information. We have to make decisions without knowing exactly what we should do. But as we are seeking to follow Jesus, as we bathe all of our decisions in prayer, God, by his Holy Spirit, teaches us in ways that we don't expect. Not through direct prophetic words, although we wish that were so sometimes, but by teaching us and training us in wisdom and righteousness. So, for example, take the situation in Colorado Springs. I have no idea what happened there. The details are still coming out. But you have someone who is firing a gun outside of an abortion clinic. So the question is, what are we to make of that? Well, on the one hand, the Bible is very clear that God knits us together in our inward parts in our mother's womb. But that is where we have our personhood when we are just formed in the womb. And that abortion is a great evil that must be abolished in this country. It must be, and we need to pray for that to happen. But at the same time, we come to Jesus, and he tells us, you will not take up the sword. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Therefore, do not ever, it is unconscionable for anyone to say that they heard messages from God, as some people have said, to start shooting up these places. This cannot be. We are called to peace. It's not that Jesus will allow injustice to reign forever. One day he will put a stop to this. But as he teaches us, we are to walk in peace. But also, as we interact with a whole lot of people who are struggling in the wake of having been a part of an abortion, committed an abortion, helped to make someone's decision for that, maybe administering it if you're a nurse or a doctor or something. When we come to Jesus, we see someone who is compassionate and tender, that he loves those no matter what they have done. The gospel of Jesus is not that there are some sins that are so egregious that we cannot be forgiven for them. The gospel of Jesus says that his death covered even mine. And the hope of the gospel says if you've had an abortion, the gospel of Jesus says that his blood is so powerful to wash you clean. If we keep start looking for other messages, who knows where we're going to end up? But if we keep returning again and again to the final prophetic word of Jesus Christ, we see the full gospel. That Jesus Christ stands ready to save sinners, no matter who you are, what you have done. We don't get that somewhere else. We get that in Jesus. And this is why he had to come. To be the final prophetic word. To be the final revelation of God. To confront us in our sin, in my sin, for the ways that I have fallen short and the ways that you have fallen short. And to hold out for us the salvation, announcing that he is the heir who has made purification for sin, who sits now at the right hand of the majesty on high, and who welcomes sinners through his blood, so that we stand to inherit salvation with him.